Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 17. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be excited by what we hear tonight as we get closer and closer to the cross of Christ. In your name, amen. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of waking up in the middle of the night wondering if God really loves you, wondering if you're still accepted by him, wondering if you're still in his good books, if you're accepted and loved and still cared for. Well, it's quite common for Christians to go through little periods of doubt like that. I don't mean doubt about whether God exists or not, but about whether we're right in his eyes still. Particularly you find if a Christian has just sinned and we know we've done something wrong, our conscience has been pricked, and suddenly all sorts of doubts start going through our mind. Will he have me back? Am I still his? Have I crossed the line and pushed it too far this time? And so on. But although I don't want to harden you to sin, today's passage has got a great deal to say about assurance, the assurance of being a Christian, all because of the cross of Christ. Now, we're right before the very end of Jesus' life on earth, before his death and resurrection in Matthew. It's amazing the way the gospel writers have this tendency to sort of slow down their account as we get closer and closer towards the end. Dick Lucas has compared the shape of the gospels to that of a tadpole. It's got a great big stumpy head and a long skinny tail. And the gospels are a bit like that. We sort of fly through the first 30 years of Jesus' life in a page. Then we spend 20 chapters or so on his 3 years of public ministry, and then suddenly the last week of his life, it's almost like it's played in slow motion so that we don't miss anything. Quite a clever way of telling a story, isn't it? Make sure that we lock on to the part at the end. Well, last time, you might remember, we joined Jesus in the house of Simon the leper on the Tuesday of the final week. And we saw in the final few days how central the cross was to Jesus and everything that he was about. Well, today we're going to resume Matthew's account where we left off, and it's now the Thursday, the day before his death. And the more I've chewed over this passage, the more I think that verses 28 and 29 should be the object of our devotions tonight, because they're explaining verses which explain what's going on. I've got 2 points for you tonight, and I'll give them to you in advance, which are this: a covenant promising forgiveness, verse 28, and a covenant promising a future, verse 29. Now obviously we've got some ground to cover before we get there, so let's retell the story, verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near,'" to which we might add, "very near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, so that's Thursday evening, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. So it's now Thursday night. We are hours away from the big event, the cross. And there's so much Passover imagery here, though, that we need to remind ourselves of what the Passover was all about. I did this last week, but numbers were a little bit low because you were skiving, stuck in the snow. So I just thought I'd retell the story of what the Passover is about and add a bit more detail to it. The reason being, Jesus plays on the imagery of the Exodus in great detail, but then he innovates and he transforms the Passover meal into our Lord's Supper. And the imagery will be lost on us if we're unclear about what the Passover is about. So roughly 2,000 years before Jesus was born, the Israelites ended up in Egypt because there was a famine in their own land. They ended up staying in Egypt some 400 years. So this is well before Moses came along. This is in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And during their 400-year stay there, they became slaves to the Egyptians. And God saw their suffering was getting worse and worse, and so he sent a man called Moses to plead with the king of Egypt, known as Pharaoh, to let his people go. But Pharaoh refused. Plagues were sent, but Pharaoh wasn't blessed with common sense, and nothing happened. Eventually, there was a final plague, which was the death of every firstborn. And an angel of death went across the land with the job of striking down the firstborn of every family in every house. And that included the Israelite families and the Egyptian ones. But the thing is, though, God had given an escape route for the Israelite families. They were commanded to sacrifice a lamb the night before they left Egypt. The blood would be wiped on the doorposts of the house, and then the animal was roasted over a flame and eaten that night. And that very night, an angel of death passed across the land, striking down every firstborn in every house. But because the Israelites had sacrificed a lamb, and because the angel of death had astonishingly good eyesight, he saw the blood on the doorposts and passed over the house, since a bloodshed had already occurred there. Now, I did this last week, but put your hand up if you are the firstborn in your family. Yeah, about a third, maybe a quarter of people. I mean, you'd really want your father, who was sort of in charge of sacrificing the lamb and wiping the blood on the doorpost, to be on the ball, wouldn't you? You can imagine as afternoon went by and it got to sort of 5 o'clock, 5:30, and you're looking at your sundial, and you're going, yeah, Dad, come on, get a move on. The angel of death, he's going to come, sort of at twilight. Please get a move on. And the time ticks on and your father is particularly casual. So, yeah, I'll get it done. Come on, the angel of death's on his way, as it gets to 6 o'clock. And then eventually he gets round to it and he slaughters the lamb and he wipes the blood on the doorpost. And you're, oh, so relieved, because you know that the angel is going to pass over your house. And once you're convinced in your mind that it's either the lamb who dies or you who die, then it doesn't matter how cute Lenny the lamb might be, he has got to die in your place or you will. Now, in remembrance of that great event, the Passover meal was celebrated annually from then on. It was compulsory for Jewish males to go to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate the Passover feast. So there'd be a big swell of people at that time of year. Now, that explains what the Passover was all about. But before we get to verses 28 and 29, we have to deal with Judas. Now, if I read this to you from verse 21... see if you can spot the common theme. Ready? You need to look at your Bibles. Don't look at me, look at your Bibles. See if you can spot the common theme. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him, one after another, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, one of the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus answered him. Actually, all of the commentators pounce on verse 25. Jesus didn't say, yes, it is you. He said, you have said so. So it's much more ambiguous than the NIV translation makes it seem. In the NIV translation, it makes it seem as though Jesus has just called Judas out, which would be quite strange that, you know, the other 11 disciples didn't pounce on him or something. So he just leaves it up in the air, quite clear that Judas would betray him. Now, did you spot the common theme? Well, it is betrayal. Four times it's mentioned that Jesus would be betrayed. Verse 21, verse 23, verse 24, and verse 25. Betray, betray, betray. Can't miss it. And of course, Judas's answer is totally insincere and cheeky as well. Surely not me, you know. But this is where it gets really interesting, because Jesus takes this 1,500-year-old meal and he transforms it into something new. And he changes a Jewish meal into a Christian one. First of all, ignoring Judas's little interruption. He takes some bread, breaks it, and says that this is his body, or represents his body. In other words, he will die in their place as a substitute. And then he takes the wine, which represents his blood. So we're there. Sorry for the detour, but now let's begin verse 28. A covenant promising forgiveness. Verse 28 says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What's a covenant? A covenant is a relational contract. It's similar to, but a little bit more personal than, your contract with, say, BT, British Telecom. You know, with BT, you pay the money, and then they make sure that you're connected, right? So you're in a contract with them. And in a contract, both parties are bound by certain agreements. You pay the bill, they do their part. And a contract is similar to a covenant. Everyone, for example, who is married is in a covenant. And in a marriage, both parties have come together and they've made their public vows, and the vows are binding, and therefore a husband and wife are in a covenant. And Jesus says in verse 28 that his blood forms a new covenant which secures forgiveness of sins. That's what he says it's all about. Now, I'm sure that most of you here know all this. We're saved by the blood of Christ and not by anything else. There's no way to be forgiven except by his blood. And that's why Jesus' substitutionary death, his death in our place, is so important. I see that Steve Chalk is on the media again recently, and despite the papers claiming that he is an evangelical leader, which I don't think is true, he denies that the cross of Christ was about Jesus dying in our place, taking God's wrath upon himself. And the point is, as soon as we've denied that, we've cut ourselves off from the covenant of forgiveness. Because the covenant is a covenant of blood shed on our behalf. That's what it's about. It's a binding covenant. And everybody who is in that covenant is secure. And everybody who is not in that covenant is totally insecure. It's just the same with a marriage. You're either totally married to somebody or you're not married to them at all. You're in or you're out. And this covenant of forgiveness is forged in blood. Jesus had to die to make the whole thing happen, and it's symbolized when we drink the wine at the Lord's Supper. In other words, drinking of the wine at the Lord's Supper is a very powerful visual aid which reminds us of his death, which in turn brings forgiveness. So that's the first point, a covenant promising forgiveness. Second of all, a covenant promising a future. Take a look at verse 29. "I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, we've already told the Passover story 2 weeks in a row now, but what I didn't say last week was that the Passover also had another function, apart from escaping the judgment of the angel of death. In other words, the Passover meal back in the Exodus wasn't just about averting the threat of the angel of death, vital though that is, of course. It was also to prepare the Israelites to flee. The point is, as I'm sure you know, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, so in order to be truly saved, they had to escape from the country of slavery, which was Egypt, and travel to the country of freedom. So the daubing of the blood on the doorpost was assigned to the angel, who had 20/20 vision, but the eating of the lamb over the fire, with their cloaks tucked in and their sandals on their feet, was their last meal before they fled the country. Now, imagine that someone came up to you tonight and said, bad news, folks, there's going to be a nuclear holocaust in the Midlands, in a couple of weeks' time, and your only hope is to head north, to the very northern parts of Scotland, and to hide in the Highlands for a while. The trouble is everyone will go into a mass panic, so you can't rely on the motorways, all the roads will be chock-a-block. The only way there is by foot. So have your last meal tonight. Take a few belongings with you and then flee, head north. I wonder what you would do if someone said that to you and their word could be trusted. How would you react? I think I'd go straight to Domino's Pizza and I'd order a couple of their 5,000 calorie specials and eat as many of those as I could with extra cheese, extra pepperoni and extra cholesterol on it, because you knew that it was going to be your last meal for quite some time. Well, that's what the Passover meal was partly for. It's your last meal for the flee out of Egypt, the flee towards Sinai, the flee towards Canaan. And in a similar way, the Lord's Supper has a future focus to it as well as a past one. Take another look at verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And the crucial words there are with you. When I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. With you. You'll be there. You'll be with Jesus drinking the wine on that great day when he returns. And he's abstaining until now, until then. So just as the first Passover with the lamb and so on looks forward not only from the deliverance from the Egyptians who had enslaved everyone, but it also looks forward into the settlement into the promised land in Canaan. Likewise, the Lord's Supper is all about forgiveness now because of the cross and a new life with Jesus in the future kingdom. And we, for our part, keep the Lord's Supper until the Lord comes again. But, verse 29, Jesus will wait until we are united with him, with that great messianic banquet, the feast to end all feasts, the meal to end all meals, in the new creation where we celebrate it with him. A covenant promising forgiveness, verse 28, a covenant promising a future, verse 29. Now, here are two or three closing thoughts about the implications of this for us. The first thought is really one of clarification. if there's one way we're going to bungle this, it's by really misunderstanding what the Lord's Supper is all about and what it points to and so on. So it's worth just spending a minute or two clarifying what's going on here. Obviously, the bread that he was talking about wasn't literally his body. And obviously, the wine that he was talking about wasn't literally his blood. On that first supper, when Jesus started the whole thing off, he was handing out the bread and the wine. So how could it literally be his body and his blood? That would just be weird. And yet, offshoots of Christianity, particularly Roman Catholicism, are littered with practices which revolve around the bread magically transforming into Jesus' body and the wine magically transforming into his blood. And needless to say, that's a bizarre reading of the text. And worse than that, actually, the practice of Mass, that's what they call it Mass, implies that Jesus is being sacrificed every single week as they have this meal. And they believe that his literal body is broken on the altar by priests. Now, can you see how offensive that is to God? God sent his only Son to die for our sins once for all. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of what his death is about. But by pretending that the bread is really his actual body, and by pretending that the blood is really the wine is his actual blood, and by trying to sacrifice him all over again almost every week, it implies that his death on the cross was not good enough. So please don't say, for example, on Christmas Eve, I'm off to midnight mass. You're not off to midnight mass. Well, having given Catholicism a little bash, since I've been here for the last 3.5 years, I've probably heard 30 to 40 times of people refer to the table behind me as an altar. But think about what you're saying. An altar is where animals are sacrificed. Are you really saying that Jesus has to be sacrificed all over again? Are you saying that his death at Calvary was not good enough for you? Because that is one implication of calling the table an altar. If it's got four legs and it's made of wood, call it what it is. It's a table. Now, I realize that in many churches it's unfortunate that the table is put in an extremely prominent place, often covered with a very special cloth, highlighted by special lamps and so on, and quite often the ministers who kind of wander around the table are dressed up in robes to make themselves look like priests and so on. But remember your Bibles. The Lord's Supper remembers the death of Christ. It doesn't repeat it. So don't call it an altar. There's no sacrifice taking place. And it is tragic in some ways that in trying to make the Lord's Supper more special, the Catholic movement have actually diluted the cross which it points to. Instead of being a one-off sin-bearing death, it becomes merely a pattern to be repeated week in, week out, as Jesus is sacrificed supposedly all over again. No mass, no altars. Instead, what we've got is an act of remembrance of a very special death indeed. And don't let that make you look down upon the Lord's Supper. It is a very special act of remembrance, which we clearly do with our whole bodies. It's a very powerful visual aid. Well, that's the first point of application. Secondly, if the first application is about the danger of changing the meaning of the Lord's Supper, then we must also be aware of another danger, which is to just crudely equate the Passover with communion. I knew an old lady once who used to get terribly upset when she missed communion. And the reason was that she thought that the supper itself had saving power. She thought if she missed the Lord's Supper, it would be like a family in Egypt forgetting to daub the blood on the doorposts of the house. And therefore, she worried that she might be judged for missing communion. But this is really quite confused. The Passover points forwards to the Lord's Supper. That part is true. But the Lord's Supper isn't just a crude repeat of that Jewish meal. It symbolizes the death of Christ in a visual way. Are you a visual learner? I'm a visual learner. Can't understand anything unless I can see it, which is why I put so much stuff up on the screen. Well, the Lord's Supper is a visual event where we can see what's going on. But we must remember that that's all it does. It's not the supper which saves you. It's faith in Jesus' death which saves you. The supper reminds us of his death, of course. But in and of itself, it does not have any magic power. And so it might just be worth thinking about what we call the Lord's Supper, since it's kind of related to what it means. The most obvious thing to call the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper, because it was a supper initiated by our Lord. I suppose you could call it the Supper of Remembrance or something like that. That would be okay. Communion is all right. Quite often in churches you hear it being called the Eucharist, which Eucharist really means thanksgiving, which is kind of taking us down an unhelpful road, because of course we need to be thankful when we take the bread and the wine. That's just obvious. But its primary purpose is really about remembering. What are we doing here? Oh yeah, I remember. A covenant of forgiveness, a covenant promising a future. And Mass, where they believe that the bread transforms into the body of Christ, it just must be wrong. Very wrong. So that's the first and second thing. Clarification about what the Lord's Supper is. It's pointing to the death of Christ. It's that transformed meal that used to be the Passover, now made from being a Jewish thing to a Christian thing, pointing to the death of Christ and that future banquet. Third point of application, it must be one of assurance. we can take great assurance away from these last couple of verses at the end about our walk with the Lord. Now, I know it must seem a little bit strange to you to talk about assurance when Judas has just decided that he will betray Jesus, and Jesus in turn has just said to everyone it'd be worse for him than if he'd never been born. And I suppose we must remember that Judas fell away as a reminder to us that it's possible to be up close to Jesus, it's possible to see his miracles, hear his sermons, even to share in the bread and the wine, and yet still fall away. So we must never become complacent. Nevertheless, having said that, there is something in these verses which offers us great assurance as we relate to the Lord, and it is that little word covenant again in verse 28. Have you noticed today how more and more people are in the practice of cohabiting without getting married? And quite often people justify that position by saying, well, we don't need to get married. Marriage is just a piece of paper. But obviously they may not have understood what marriage is really all about. It's not just a piece of paper. It is a covenant between two people who make their lifelong vows in front of God and before a whole cloud of witnesses who are sat in the aisles before them. It's binding. When two people are merely together, one can leave at the drop of a hat, and there's nothing to stop that. But in a marriage, at least in principle, they are bound together. Well, in verse 28, our arrangement with the Lord is described as a covenant. It's binding. A few years ago, just after I'd got to know Alex, actually, I took out a contract for a mobile phone with O2. Just my luck, I was living in a particular place where the signal reception was absolutely dreadful. And so I complained to them one day in a strop and said, I want to leave because I can't make any telephone calls with this phone that you've provided me. At which point they pulled out their trump card and they reminded me that I was locked into a contract for another 12 months. Well, when it comes to our relationship with God through the death of the Lord Jesus, it's a bit like that, but much, much better. We are locked into a contract. We're in a covenant. And that means we are secure. As long as we don't cancel the contract, so to speak, as Judas did when he renounced Christ, we are secure. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't that wonderful that we can have that assurance? Now, if you've got one of those personalities that is prone to worry, and you wake up in the middle of the night sweating, oh, does Jesus really love me? I wonder if God has changed his mind. Oh, dear. And you have those kind of thoughts, as some of us do. And you start tricking yourself and playing tricks on your mind, saying, oh, I wonder if I've been good enough this week to earn a place in heaven, or some nonsense like that. We must remember we are in a covenant of forgiveness. We are secure. We have assurance. Some of us are blessed with sensitive consciences, which get upset by the tiniest little thing. Others of us have got consciences which are a bit like chewed leather, and you can't get through to someone unless you sort of bash them on the head with a Bible and a brick. But for those of us who've got sensitive consciences, and we're always worried about what we've done, oh, I did that again, I mustn't, you know, there can be this terrible worry that you've disqualified yourself, and that God's given up on you, and it's all over. But remind yourself, you are in a covenant promising forgiveness, a covenant promising a future. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we learnt last week, thank you for the centrality of the cross which guarantees our forgiveness and our future. And thank you for this meal that you've provided us with, which constantly points us back to the cross and points us to our future with you in heaven. And we pray, Lord, that as we live with you, as we walk beside you, we would walk as children who are secure, knowing that their Father is not going to change his mind, knowing that our Father is not going to forsake us or give up on us or grow impatient with us. We pray, Lord, that this would spur us on to leave, to
to lead lives which are full of zeal and confidence in you. In your name, amen.